If you have your Bibles, open them with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We'll start in verse 20 and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through verse 37. There is a woman who lives in China. Her name is Xiang Junfeng. She lives in a small village called Liujiazhuang, China, or at least that's how I choose to pronounce it. She is 47 years old. If you were to visit that village and look for her, she would not be hard to find. She'd be quite easy to spot, and everybody in town knows who she is. The reason why everyone knows her is because every single day, Mrs. Xiang Junfeng wears her wedding dress. That's right, every single day, when she's in the kitchen cooking, when she's out in the fields working, when she's driving around town in her little cart, wherever she goes, people can always see her and they always know her because she's always wearing her wedding dress. Now, she got married 10 years ago and she explained in this article why it is she does this. She said, quote, "My wedding day was the happiest day of my life and I never wanted it to end. And that was when I decided I wanted to not only keep wearing my wedding dress, but I actually bought four other wedding dresses as well." She bought five wedding dresses because, let's face it, everybody needs a change of clothes every now and then. Amen? Now, you might be tempted to think that this woman is a little bit off. But before you judge her, maybe you should know her story. It turns out that when Mrs. Junfeng was 18 years old, she was kidnapped. She lived the next 15 years of her life as a slave. It was after she escaped and after she gained her freedom that she then met and fell in love with the man she eventually married. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of puts things in perspective for me. Maybe every day she celebrates being a bride because every single day she remembers what it was like to be a slave. Now, when I think about this woman, I think about the fact that we who are the redeemed are the bride of Christ. And if we too remember that once we were slaves, slaves to sin, then every day we will want to celebrate being the bride. Just like Mrs. Junfeng, there's this longing in her for her husband. There is this longing that should exist in the heart of every single born-again child of God. There is a longing for Christ. There's a longing for his return. And there's a longing for the kingdom that he is going to establish on this earth when he comes again. And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, every time we pray, as Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come," we are expressing that longing that we have in our hearts. Now, in our passage of Scripture this morning, Jesus was asked some questions about the kingdom of God. Now, as you may know, the kingdom of God is a common theme in Luke's gospel. It appears 30 times in this book alone. I mean, Luke just keeps coming back to this topic over and over again. You see, there was at that time this longing for God's kingdom. Even those who did not believe in Jesus, even those who were not following Jesus, they had this general sense of expectancy. They generally believed that, yes, the kingdom of God was going to come soon and that everyone would see it. They did not understand what that meant, but they believed that God's kingdom was coming. And so this morning, we're going to look at these questions that Jesus was asked. We're going to see mainly how he responded to those things and five lessons about the kingdom of God and this longing that we should have for it that I want you to see. First of all, we learn that the kingdom of God is presently invisible. It is presently invisible. Look with me at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, he answered them. Now let me just pause right there. As I said, all of the Jews believed that at some point the kingdom of God was going to show up in a literal and a physical way. They believed that the time was ripe for God's kingdom. They had their eyes open. Two chapters later, in Luke chapter 19, we are told that the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. So the people said amongst themselves, "This is it. Now is the time." That was the word on the street. And they weren't expecting a spiritual kingdom. They were thinking about a physical kingdom. They were looking for somebody who would come and help them to violently overthrow the Romans. So then Jesus comes along. He starts performing all of these miracles. People noticed and they said, "Hey, do you see that? He must be the one who is going to lead us in this rebellion." And many of the people were ready to take up their swords and join the fight. Now, you can understand how that would make some people a little bit nervous, right? For example, the Pharisees thought, man, if Jesus gets the people too excited, and if they rebel, man, the Romans are going to come in, and they're just going to squash us. In John's gospel, we're told how Caiaphas, the high priest, made a very interesting statement. He said, "It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish." He didn't even realize that he was accidentally prophesying in that moment. That yes, Jesus would die for the people. He would die for their sins. But Caiaphas thought, man, if we don't kill Jesus, the Romans are going to kill us. Better him than us. And so they began to plot to crucify the Lord. Well, notice how Jesus responds to this. Look again at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'Look here or there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is among you." Jesus said, no, at this time, the kingdom of God is not something that you can see with your eyes, at least not in the way that they were thinking. They were looking for horses and chariots and soldiers. They were looking for cavalry and infantry and archers, because you can see that kind of an army. You can point to it and say, "Look, right there, here it comes." And Jesus said, that's not how the kingdom of God is at work. And then Jesus said something that must have just totally surprised them. He said, "The kingdom of God is among you." You want to know when the kingdom of God is going to come? It's here, Jesus said. It's all around you. It's just as real as any other kingdom, but it's not what you think. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of his people. And who were these people who made up this kingdom of God that the Pharisees could not see? Well, they were the beggars, they were the tax collectors, they were lepers, people like the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, people like the paralytic they lowered from the roof, the children Jesus blessed, the poor, the sick, the forgotten, uneducated fishermen, people like these nameless masses of people who believed in Jesus, who repented, and they were saved. And so Jesus says to them, hey, the kingdom of God is among you. You just don't see it. Every time a single man, woman, boy, or girl calls upon the Lord and they are saved, they become citizens of this kingdom. And at that moment, the kingdom of God grows one person at a time. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom, the growth of this kingdom is to be the most important thing in our lives. The kingdom of God should be the highest priority of life. And when we are looking at our lives, when we are evaluating our lives, we are to see all of life as being about the kingdom of God and proclaiming the kingdom of God, promoting the kingdom of God, and growing the kingdom of God. Not our kingdom, but God's kingdom. Jesus went so far as to promise us that if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will supply all these other things in your life that you need and distract you so much. We see that the kingdom of God is presently invisible. It's the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of people. But we also see that the kingdom of God will seem delayed in its coming. The kingdom of God will seem delayed in its coming. Now look at verse 22. Then he told the disciples, the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. Notice one of the days, plural, of the Son of Man. I believe this means he's referring to all of the days surrounding and all of the events surrounding that time when Christ will come again. A moment ago, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. But now he speaks of the days of the Son of Man. As we're going to see in a moment, he's talking about that time when he will return. This kingdom that is invisible will not always remain invisible. The kingdom that is invisible will not remain invisible. One day, this spiritual, invisible kingdom will become the visible, earthly kingdom of Christ established on this earth. Jesus said in John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I'll come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus said, I will come again. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, I'm coming again. And you, remember, he's talking to the disciples now. He says, you are going to long to see it. But then he said, you are not going to see it. In this sense, he's talking to the immediate disciples who were in front of them. And sure enough, they did long for that day when Christ would return. We think about John at the end of Revelation. Amen, come quickly, Jesus, he said. There was that longing in them, but they didn't live to see it. So there's a sense in which Jesus is speaking to future disciples. Peter said, 2 Peter 3:3, he said that one day scoffers will ask, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they're going to say, the world is going to say, if Jesus were going to come again, he would have done so by now. Does that sound familiar? I mean, I don't know about you, but that sounds exactly the way the world thinks and the way the world talks about the coming of Christ. The world doesn't take this seriously. Jesus said, don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Jesus said, this is going to happen. Look at verse 23. They will say to you, look there, or look here. Don't follow or run after them. The kingdom will seem so delayed. There will be people who will lose patience. There will be people who get tired of waiting for God's kingdom and for the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, while you are waiting, something's going to happen. There are going to be some people who come to you and say, I'm here to announce that Jesus has returned. Good news, here I am to tell you all about it. We've seen that happen a few times over history, haven't we? I mean, we think of William Miller, the father of Adventists. He claimed that Jesus would return in 1844. And then you've got Charles Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, who insisted that Jesus returned in 1874. But then when that didn't happen, he says, oh, you know what? That must have been some kind of invisible return. That's what it was. So 1914, that's when he's going to return. Didn't happen again. We've seen so many examples of this, even in recent history, people who did exactly what Jesus was saying in verse 23. Well, Jesus said, when someone comes and tells you that Christ has returned, what do you do? He said, quote, don't
follow them. That's pretty direct, isn't it? Don't follow them. Why not? Verse 24. For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. Just imagine you're standing outside. It's a very, very dark night. And then all of a sudden, there's a flash of lightning, unlike any flash of lightning you've ever seen before. Imagine a flash of lightning that extends all the way from one horizon to the other. And just like that, the darkest of night is transformed to the brightest of days. Now let me ask you a question. If that happened, do you think you would notice? Would you need someone to come and inform you what had just happened? I don't think so. It would be obvious. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to need someone to come and tell you, look over here, look over there. Jesus said, don't follow them, because when Jesus does return, it will be obvious. John said in Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. You won't need someone to inform you that Christ has returned, because when Jesus really returns, it won't be possible to miss it. Look at verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Before there's a glorious return, first there must be a humiliating death. Jesus said that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross. He was ridiculed. He was scorned. All of this was part of the price that Jesus paid for your sins and mine. Ladies and gentlemen, that was his first coming. It'll be different when Jesus comes again. First time he came to suffer, next time he comes to reign. First time he came to be rejected, the next time every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Did you know there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament around the coming of Jesus Christ? And only a third of those were fulfilled by his first coming, which means just over 200 prophecies that will be fulfilled one day when Jesus comes again. Now, it's been 2,000 years, and who knows how many thousands more it could be, but we know the kingdom of God will seem delayed in its coming. Now, there's a third lesson that we see. The kingdom of God will also be unexpected by this world. It will be unexpected by this world. This world is not going to see it coming. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Now here's the point. Don't miss this. Verse 30. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. One day, yes, he is going to be revealed. Yes, one day we will see with our eyes. And when it happens, this is what it's going to be like. Before Jesus returns, he said that the world at some point will resemble what the world was before two major historic events: the flood and Noah's day, and the destruction of the city of Sodom. By the way, to be compared to either is not exactly a compliment. Do you understand that? I mean, we think about in Noah's day, the Bible says that man's thoughts were continually upon evil. And we think about Sodom, so much we could say there. Sodom really set the standard for wickedness, didn't it? And what happened? In Noah's day, the flood came. Everyone was destroyed. Sodom, yeah, fire and sulfur, both cases, God judged them severely. So much evil in Sodom, so much evil in Noah's day. But I want you to notice something about these verses. That's technically not what Jesus mentions here. That's not what Jesus mentions here. What Jesus mentions when he talks about the people of Noah's day and the people of Sodom is their absolute indifference. The people were completely indifferent to God. They were completely indifferent to all of the warnings that they had received. They were completely indifferent to what was about to take place. Think about what Jesus said. In Noah's day, right before the flood, people were eating and drinking and getting married. Have you ever considered that somebody got married right before the flood? Man, if anything will ruin a honeymoon, that is it right there. Somebody got married right before the flood. They were doing all of these things because they didn't believe it was going to happen. Oh, sure, Noah had been warning them. I believe he warned them and begged them to repent all the way to the very end. But they tuned Noah out. He's just that crazy guy with the ark. That's all he is. Same thing in Sodom. Jesus said people were buying and selling, building properties. Somebody bought a house right before the fire fell on Sodom. Let me ask you a question. How many of you were here for Hurricane Andrew? All right, a lot of hands. Let me ask you another question. How many of you bought a house 1 week before Andrew hit? Anybody? Anybody? Oh, bless your heart. Oh, you know what? I didn't have anybody at the 8 o'clock service or the 9 o'clock service who raised their... You are the... Oh, God bless you. I knew there had to be somebody who bought a house right before Andrew, probably had their stuff still in the box. Why? Not knowing, not realizing what was coming. Listen, Jesus said that's what it will be like right before he returns. Now look at verse 31. On that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. And notice this, one of the shortest verses in all of the Bible, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Say that with me. Remember Lot's wife. You remember what happened to Lot's wife? Lot was by no means a perfect man. He did belong to the Lord. He was given the opportunity with his family to flee Sodom before God destroyed the town. But you remember, they were warned, they were told, as you leave, do not look back. Whatever you do, don't look back. As they're leaving, the fire fell. Lot's wife couldn't help herself. Looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. Now you might think, man, that's kind of severe. And yes, it was. But let me tell you why that happened. You see, Lot's wife left Sodom, but her heart was still there. Her heart was still there, and so when she turned back, she turned into a pillar of salt because that was the fate of the people in the city. And so her fate had to be the same as theirs. She died because her heart was set on the things of this world. She died because she valued worldly pleasures more than she valued God. And so Jesus said, if you happen to be on top of your roof, when I return, don't bother to go down and get your stuff. If you're in the field working when I come, don't bother to go back home for your stuff. You know why? Because at that point, none of your stuff matters anymore. When Jesus returns and when his kingdom is established on this earth, the world is not going to be expecting it. The world is going to be occupied with things that don't matter. The world will probably be occupied with the stock market. The world will probably be occupied with social media. The world will probably be occupied with reality television, fantasy football. I'm stepping on some toes now. Going to work, going to school. Hey, there's nothing wrong with some of these things, but Jesus said, don't make the mistake Lot's wife made. Don't make the mistake of thinking that your life consists in all of these things. Because Jesus said, when he returns, you are going to find out that some of the things that you thought were so important are not important at all. And you're going to discover that some of the things you didn't consider to be very important are of extreme importance. So what is important? The kingdom of God. That's what is important. Look at verse 33. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you decide that the purpose of your life is to become comfortable and secure, you will lose it, and when Jesus returns, you will find out that everything you invested your life in was a complete sham. If, on the other hand, you decide that your life is of such little value that you are willing to give up your life and give up control of your life for the sake of the cause of Christ, what do you get? Life, real life, eternal life, abundant life. But Jesus said, oh, you'd better decide now, because when Jesus comes, the world will not be expecting it. Let me share with you a fourth lesson we see in this passage. The kingdom of God will arrive suddenly. The kingdom of God will arrive suddenly. Now, earlier Jesus described the kingdom of God as being like a flash of lightning. We know how quick that is. But notice what he says in verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, and the other left. Two will be in a field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. You noticing a pattern here? Taken, left. Taken, left. Taken, left. Imagine a man and his wife. They've been married for a long time. For years, they've been sleeping in the same bed. And then all of a sudden, one is taken, the other's left. Jesus said, think about two women grinding grain together. In other words, right there, while they are working. And then all of a sudden, one's taken, the other left. Imagine two men in a field. Maybe it's harvest time. All of a sudden, they're working, they're side by side. Maybe they're chatting while they work. And then all of a sudden, conversation's over. One is taken, the other is left. Now, I want to point out something to you in this passage. And there are a lot of different views that people have, and I respect that. But I want to point out to you that this word taken that we see three times, one is taken, this is a word that appears a lot in the New Testament. I mean, this is a word we see over and over again. And I looked it up this week. Just about every single time that word is used, it means to receive something. To receive something. You really could translate this passage accurately saying, one is received and the other is left. Now that clarifies a lot, in my opinion. Who is it who is receiving them? God is. What you have here is God taking out, removing, receiving those who belong to him. It'll happen very suddenly. Jesus tells us this is God. He's separating the wheat and the tares. Now, personally, not everyone agrees with this. I believe that this is the same event that Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will, here's my favorite part, so we will always be with the Lord. Folks, I don't know when this is going to happen. I can't even make you any promises regarding when this will happen compared to other events. I mean, I have my thoughts, but we don't know. But let me tell you what we can all agree on. We are to live our lives in a constant state of expectation for the return of Jesus Christ. Whether these things happen now or 10,000 years from now, we are to continually be watching and waiting and praying and ready for his return, because the kingdom of God will arrive suddenly. One final thing I want you to notice, the kingdom of God will be a universal reality. Kingdom of God will be a universal reality. One more verse, verse 37. Where, Lord, they asked him. He said to them, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. When the disciples heard about this, when they heard about this event that's going to take place at some point down the road, when they heard about this event that will catch the world off guard, that will happen suddenly, They had one question, and it's interesting. Their question was not when. Well, that comes later. Their question is not when. The question that they ask here is where, Lord? Where exactly is this event going to happen? Now, I think they were asking that question because in their minds, in their way of thinking, they thought, well, wherever this is going to happen, I'm going to stay away from that place. If that's going to happen in Ephesus, I ain't going anywhere near Ephesus. If this is going to happen to Corinth, I'll go around it if I have to. And the very fact that they asked that question, where is this going to happen? That kind of reveals to you that they still did not understand what Jesus was telling them. And so notice Jesus' answer, where the corpse is, there will the vultures be gathered. That's a very interesting answer, and there's a lot of debate about that. But I'm going to tell you how I interpret that, what I believe that means. When Jesus said to them, well, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Anytime there was death, especially death on a massive scale, you could rest assured those days you would be able to tell by seeing the vultures that were gathered overhead. And so I ask this question, where do people die? Where do people die? Do people only die in third world countries? Do people only die in the ghettos? No. People die everywhere. Death happens everywhere. And when Jesus said, well, wherever the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered, he seems to be saying that this event he's been describing is going to be a universal event wherever death happens. In other words, every single square inch on planet Earth will be affected by Christ's return. Because when Jesus Christ returns, he's coming to rule and reign everywhere over everyone. And since every single place will be affected by Christ's return, that is why we must take the gospel to every single place, because everyone in every place needs to hear. Ladies and gentlemen, it is our job. It is our job, it is our calling to let them know that in this dark, dreary world, there is hope, but our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not in a political party. Our hope is wrapped up in the kingdom of God. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus is coming again, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. He will fix what is broken. And when we are, at the end of the day, we are not waiting for something to happen. We are waiting for someone to return. That someone is Jesus. He is coming again. And when he does, he will make all things new. Oh, I pray to God that we would long for his coming and for his kingdom every single day.